Glad to see everyone back here with us this evening. We talked about this morning being a Bible class teacher indeed has its privileges. And being able to study the different characters that we studied this past week during our vacational Bible school certainly encouraged some thoughts as I did my own personal study in preparation for those Bible classes. One of the characters that we got to study, or one of the books, really, as you study through these different characters, is the book of Esther. So I'd like to take a few moments tonight and for us to have an overview, a quick study of the book, the characters, and the lessons found therein. Now, the book of Esther, while in our Bibles, follow the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the history contained therein precedes both of those books. The king that we read of there, King Ahasuerus, as we read of in our Bibles, is history's Xerxes. Xerxes was the fourth king, I believe, of Persia. And he was the one, we're familiar with the battle of the 300, the battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 Greeks were able to withstand the hundreds of thousands of Persian soldiers that were invading the mainland of Greece. And there the Spartans went and they held off this king. This was the same king of which we read about in the Bible, Xerxes, as we read in our Bibles, Ahasuerus. This was Esther's husband. He ruled Persia from 485 to 465 B.C., We know of Artaxerxes, of Ezra and Nehemiah. He ruled there from 465 to 424 B.C., and he was the son of Xerxes. Now, the time of Esther, as we said, precedes Ezra's return to Jerusalem by about 21 years and precedes Nehemiah's return by about 34 years. When we look at the book of Esther, one thing that will be painfully obvious to the Bible student is that the name of God, the name of Jehovah, is never mentioned. It's not found there in the book of Esther. But as we read it, as we study it, as we look and at the events that take place that are recorded here for us, friends, there can be no doubt that God's fingerprints are all over what happens in this book. The book of Esther is a wonderful study of providence versus miracles. When we think of miracles, if we go to the dictionary and we look in Webster's, and we'll see that the definition of miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. We may put it like this. A miracle is that which is above, that is, it transcends natural law. All right? Jesus turning the water into wine was a miracle in that it skipped the natural process. Instead of a seed being planted, a vine growing, that vine yielding grapes, the grapes being crushed, and therefore giving its wine, its juice, Jesus went straight from the water, the rain that would come down upon that seed to make the vine, to make the grapes, to make the juice. He acted upon that water and turned the water, went straight from the water to the wine. That's a miracle. He transcended. He skipped a whole bunch of steps there. He skipped the natural law of things. That's a miracle. On the other hand, we have providence. And we see providence all in the book of Esther. Providence is defined as divine guidance or care. We may say it like this. God working in the lives of people within the realm of natural law. Not beyond the realm, but within the realm of natural law. As we said, God's name is never mentioned here. No reference is made to Him, but His presence could not be any more clearly seen than right here in the book of Esther. Now, in some Catholic Bibles that are out there, They later added some verses to their version of Esther that included references to God, but they're not found in the original. Okay? So let's take some time here, and let's look at the book of Esther, and let's look at this book as a whole. And let's look at some of these characters and see what lessons that we can ascertain from them. What lessons can we draw from these these characters. Let's go not necessarily chapter by chapter, but especially the first three chapters. Then we're going to skip to chapter 9. In the first chapter, we learn about Xerxes. We learn about Ahasuerus. Xerxes, in his character, by looking at him and examining that character, we see an object lesson in debauchery and spinelessness. Right, he had expanded his kingdom from India in Asia to Ethiopia in the continent of Africa. He spanned a large distance. Of course, that included Jerusalem. That included Judah. That included most of what had been Assyria. That included everything that had been Babylon. Babylon was a great kingdom, but as far as expanse, the Medo-Persians expanded that greatly. So from India in the east to Ethiopia in the west. So here we have this great kingdom. After he had done most of that, Ahasuerus proclaimed a 180-day celebration, a feast, for all the princes, followed by another 7-day feast for everyone. All right, so all of these princes of the nations that he has conquered, of the people that are there at home, are gathered together for 180 days celebrating Ahasuerus, basically, Xerxes. Okay? So they're together and they're living it up. They're drinking, they're being merry and all of this. And finally, it comes to the point where Ahasuerus crosses a line. Xerxes crosses a line. He gets a little bit more than he should have had. He crosses the line and he calls for his queen Vashti. Or Vashti, however you want to pronounce it. But he calls for his queen. Now, her beauty was known throughout the kingdom. She was known to be a very beautiful woman. And he wanted her to come to show her beauty before him and the 7 princes for the Medes and Persians. Now, I like Vashti's response here. She refuses. She understands the state of mind the king is in. And she's not going to expose herself before these men that are not her husband. She's not going to do it. She stands up for herself and for what is right. But the princes don't like that, do they? Here the king has given a direct order. You come, you dance before me, show your beauty, and show that to all these princes. And the princes feared that because of Vashti's refusal, because of her disobedience to King Ahasuerus, you know what, King, just like with Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning, if you allow this to happen, then all the women, our wives, all the women of the kingdom, they're going to refuse, they're going to disobey their husbands. You've got to do something. So they get in his ear, and he says, fine, and banishes her from the throne at the bidding of these princes. They fear their wives were going to become disobedient after that manner, and he chooses Esther as the replacement for her. Now, what do we learn from Xerxes? As we said earlier, he is an object lesson in debauchery, in the evils, and how sin can grab on to somebody and not let go. Sin had grabbed on to Xerxes in this particular point in his life, and he wouldn't let go. He fell deeper and deeper and deeper into that pit of sin, to the point that he wanted to pull his wife into it as well. He wanted others to take pleasure in that. But then, here even is a king that refuses to have the backbone that he needs to have to stand up to his friends and to tell his wife that it was wrong. That he had crossed a line. He was spineless. Friends, as Christians, we can learn from Xerxes here that we have to be careful of going so far or going into sin at all. But we need to remember how quickly sin can grab a hold of somebody. How quickly sin can grab a hold of us and put those shackles on us and not let us go. So we must beware of that. But friends, also, when we mess up, when we cross the line into sin, we need to have the backbone to realize that we have, and we need to say that we're wrong. We need to repent of that sin. We need to make things right. There's far too many. Far too many of us are too prideful. We don't have the backbone that we ought to have when it comes to sin to stand against it, but then when we do fall, to make things right. Let's learn that from Xerxes and not be like him in that matter. Moving on to chapter 2, we see or are introduced to the characters of Esther, Mordecai, and Haggai. H-E-G-A-I. When we come to Esther, we see from her a lesson in virtue and faith. Esther was just one of many virgins summoned from the kingdom to prepare to be chosen as queen. We see that in verse 2. And there was a period of preparation, 1 year in fact. They went into the palace, they were prepared to go before the king. And here we have her, and we see her in that lesson in virtue and faith. She was faithful not only to Mordecai, but she was faithful unto God. She kept herself pure. Others saw her virtue. Others saw her faith, and they were strengthened by that. Friends, how does the world see us as Christians? Are they able to see our faith? Are they able to see that we are faithful in our work for the Lord? They can see how true Esther was to her faith. She took, how much faith does she have? Chapter 4, 13 through 17, she decided to risk her life to save her people. What if Esther had decided she wasn't going to risk her life in such a manner? What if Esther had decided, well, you know what? I am safe here in the palace. I am the king's wife. All the other people, they can fend for themselves. I'm okay right here. What if that had been Esther's mindset? If that had been Esther's mindset, friends, the Jewish people would have been destroyed. The bloodline of Christ would have been destroyed. And we would have no Savior. But Esther, at Mordecai's bidding, him saying unto her, who knows whether you are in the kingdom for such a time as this? It seems to be an indirect reference there to God. What if God has providentially made it to where you're here for this particular point in time to save the seed line of Christ? Now, of course, they didn't know that at that point. But Mordecai points out the possibility. What if you are here for this reason? What if you were placed in the kingdom at this particular time for this particular reason? And she shows her faith in the providence of God, in God, and deciding to risk her life to save her people. We learn great lessons there from Esther. We all, as Christians, ought to strive to be like her. People are put in our lives. Do we take advantage of those opportunities to teach others the gospel? What if, friends, that is the only opportunity that person will ever have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if? And if you place yourself in Esther's shoes, Mordecai might be saying to you, what if you were placed in this position for such a time as this to teach that person the gospel? To save their soul from eternal damnation. That's a lesson here that we can learn from Esther. We're then introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai, we learn from this man a great lesson in love and wisdom. Mordecai, it seems, in this particular book, seems to be in all places at once. I mean, he's all over the place. He's in the right place at the right time to hear of a plot to assassinate the king. And so he tells the right people to tell the king what's taking place, and the king's life is saved. That plot is put to death, and the people that were plotting to do that are put to death. That's written down, and it's going to come back to reward Mordecai later on. They're going to see that in the history. But Mordecai here, he's Esther's cousin, and looks and treats Esther more like an uncle, who adopts Esther after her parents had died. Chapter 2, verse 7. And he daily stood at the gate of the women's quarters to inquire of Esther's progress. Wanted to know how his cousin, his niece, as he treated her, was doing. He overheard that conspiracy to assassinate the king. He told Esther, who informed the king on behalf of Mordecai. But he recognized, Mordecai did, the seriousness of Haman's plot. We'll get to Haman here in just a moment. Mordecai was a wise man. He understood what was going on. He understood what was taking place. Friends, do we strive for wisdom, to be wise as Mordecai? Do we love one another as Mordecai loved Esther? Notice that he was there daily to check on her progress, to see how she was doing. He inquired after her daily, friends. And I'm pointing the finger at me here. How often do we check on our brothers and sisters in Christ? How often do we pick up the phone? How often do we ride a car? How often do we swing by to say hi? Mordecai loved Esther to the point that he was there every day to see how she was doing, to check on her progress, if there's anything he could do to help. Wanted to be sure that she was okay. Friends, how great of encouragement is it when you pick up the phone and you hear a brother or sister on the other end, and they say, "Hi, it's so-and-so. Just wanted to see how you're doing. Just wanted to check on you." How great does that make you feel? To know that somebody at some point has thought about you that day. That's the love of Mordecai. Do we show that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we exhibit the wisdom that Mordecai exhibited? Do we understand what's going on around us? Notice as well, as we talked about this morning in commitment versus compromise. Notice how committed Mordecai was. He wasn't going to compromise his values. He wasn't going to compromise his God. Let us be wise like Mordecai as well. We're introduced as well to a man by the name of Haggai. He is a eunuch in charge of these women that were coming to present themselves to the king. We learn from him a lesson in kindness. He favored Esther and showed her a lot of consideration, much consideration, the Bible says. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Shows her favor. Friends, who knows how far just a little kindness can go? Just a kind word. I'm mindful of a story I once heard about a young man at school one day. I believe he was in about the 7th or 8th grade. He cleaned out his locker and was headed home. And there were some bullies that began to push on him, knocked his glasses off, knocked his books to the ground. But thankfully, there happened to be another young man nearby who happened to be the star of the junior high football team. He rushed to the little boy's aid, and he came to his rescue, and he treated him kindly, helped him pick up his books, found his glasses for him, and walked him home. That became a routine. On the day that they graduated high school, the young man who had his glasses knocked off and his books knocked to the ground was the valedictorian. So he was responsible for giving a speech to his graduating class. And he told that story about how he had cleaned his locker out that day. And the reason he had cleaned his locker out that day is because he didn't want his mother to have to do it after he killed himself when he got home. But the kindness of his now best friend on that day in eighth grade saved that young man's life. Now, I don't know if a kind word or a kind gesture may ever have that kind of profound effect upon someone. But friends, we may never know. The young man that had stepped in to stop the bullying, he didn't know until that day that they graduated the effect that he had had upon his friend. Friends, we may never know what a kind word may do in someone's life, but friends, as Christians, we ought always to be kind. Proverbs writer talks about kind words turning away wrath. Are we kind to those around us? As Christians, we ought to be. As we move into chapter 3, we begin to learn of Haman and his character. Haman is a lesson in the consuming nature of hatred. I want us to notice something here about Haman. He was made first among the princes, and everyone bowed to him by order of the king. But then you remember Mordecai? Mordecai wouldn't compromise his principles. He refused to bow, and so Haman plots and secures the destruction of all the Jews. Here is one man that he loathes, and because he loathes this one man, and because of his race, he represents that whole race, and so Haman says, you know what, I'll wipe them all out. Do you see the consuming nature of hatred? Friends, it keeps us prisoner. When we look at Haman, we see that. He decided he was going to wipe them out. He secures that proclamation from the king. And once that proclamation had been made, the law of the Medes and Persians prevented anybody from changing it. Even the king himself couldn't stop this from happening now. And he decided to encourage the people to get out and do his bidding, that he was going to pay 10,000 talents of silver to the executioners to kill the Jews. He put a bounty on their heads for good measure. And then, of course, we know that on through the book, Haman decides he's going to build a personal gallows for Mordecai. It's going to be reserved for just him. In the meantime, Esther begins her plot, if you will, to save the Jews. And that included inviting Haman as a private guest to supper. Now Haman goes home, and I want you to think about this now. Haman goes home, and he calls his friends together, and he said, all I have. Now remember, he's the first. He's second in power to the king himself. And he tells his friends, and he tells his wife, everything I have means nothing. It doesn't mean a thing so long as Mordecai lives. Oh, man. How does hate eat up a man? And brother, it ate up Haman. He could think of nothing else. Mordecai was all he thought about. Wanted him dead. In chapter 6 and verse 13, Haman's wife begins to see the writing on the wall. She begins to see it all come crashing down. And we know the rest of the story. He had become so consumed with his hatred for Mordecai that he didn't see what was going on. He didn't see that he was falling, that he wasn't going to be able to recover. And friends, it ultimately cost him his life. Haman ought to be a lesson to the Christian to put hate out of his heart. Christians ought not hold a grudge. They ought to let things go. If Haman had been able to let things go, if he had been able to keep this from just consuming him, he might have lived a full and happy life. But because of one man and the hate that he had for that man, which expanded to a hate for the entire race, it cost him his life. And the irony of it all is, of course, that Haman was hanged upon the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Friends, the wages of sin is death. Haman learned that the hard way. In chapter 9, we see the Jews' victory over their enemies. And as we see the Jews' victory over their enemies, friends, let us learn from that a lesson in the providence of God. Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows if you're here for such a time as this?" Esther did her job well, and the people of God were preserved. My friends, as we think about these people of whom we learn in the book of Esther, when we think about all that was accomplished therein and about the providence of God, friends, have we allowed God to work in our lives? Do we have the prayer life that we ought to have? Do we take the things that we need to take to God in prayer? If we don't, friends, what do we expect God to do about it? We read in the New Testament, "You have not because why?" That's right, you ask not. Friends, there are a great many lessons that we can learn from the book of Esther. Let's be sure that we learn them. Let's be sure that we stand upon the truth of God's Word and that we trust in the promises of God as we see those in the book of Esther doing. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friend, are you here this evening having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If that's the case, why not? Would you allow God to work in your life tonight by washing your sins away through baptism? Would you do that? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to repent of sin? Confess Him before men, be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, to have your sins remitted, as if they were no more. I hope that you will, my friend. Are you here having done those things? Have you fallen away? Would you come home? Would you be His again? Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?